We're going to read chapter 2 tonight to start the whole chapter. So I encourage you to follow along. And then as I was preparing, I realized that we could be here for a couple hours if I went through verse by verse. But so we're not going to do that. But I do want to generally go through it and mention some things to you in tandem with the application that we're making, which is to hold to the Word of God, to hear from the Lord, and then act upon that. And when we read the Word of God, we hear from God. It's the Word of God that's alive, that speaks to us, that directs our lives. We have a foundation that is steadfast because of the Word of God, the revelation of who God is that we hold in our hands, that we can refer to. So let's read chapter 2. And before we do, real quick, the context, right? It was Peter's desire to strengthen and preserve the church. And so these letters were written by Peter and even the other apostles, Paul. All of this was laid as a foundation so that the church could hold to it, the New Testament writings, and continue in the apostles' doctrine and teaching to make sure the message was established and unchanging. And so he says, you know, we have the prophetic word confirmed, meaning this, we have the Old Testament prophesying about Jesus confirmed in the stories of the New Testament. And then I mentioned this last week, confirmed in your life. As you grab and you see the evidence of God proving himself through prophecy towards Jesus Christ, and then you come to Christ, you have that confirmation in your heart that you belong to God, that you've been saved by him, and that it's the same experience that these writers of the scriptures had that you're having in your relationship with the Lord, experiencing him and then coming to God in his word for that confirmation of what that experience means. And then at the end of chapter 1, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men moved of God spoke as they were, holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. My eyes are almost ready. But they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Remember what I told you, what Luther said? It wasn't so much that the men were inspired, the writers, but the wrote. It was what they wrote. They knew that what they were writing was from God. They heard from the Lord, and they wrote it down. So it didn't come from man. It didn't start with man. In Galatians, Paul said that. He says, you know, I met with the Lord and he revealed to me his message. And so years after spending time in the scriptures with Christ, in the Old Testament with Christ, as his teacher spiritually, the Holy Spirit, he went to the apostles to make sure that he was sharing the same message. He didn't need their affirmation to preach, but he wanted to make sure that there wasn't a duality of messages going out, lest he had been laboring in vain. And sure enough, the confirmation of the gospel there with the apostles as well. So it was always that holy men spoke as God led them by his Spirit. But, chapter 2, verse 1, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Verse 4, for if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by their filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. So those three examples, the angels, Noah and the flood, and Sodom and Gomorrah, and saving Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah before he brought destruction, sets up verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. Key verse, I want you to remember where that's at. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. There's a lot of doctrine in that verse. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lusts of uncleanness and despise authority. These are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels who are greater in power and might do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if, after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them to have not known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Father, speak to us tonight. Lord, reveal your scripture to us. Lord, captivate us tonight in our understanding of who you are, and the mystery of our salvation, the greatness of your power, and your faithfulness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I know that's a lot, but I wanted to read the whole passage. And you can read, if you want to, later, the last book before Revelation, the book of Jude, uses a lot of similar wording in the description of false teachers. And so my assumption is that Jude got it from Peter. But maybe Peter got it from Jude. Maybe there was a common source that they heard these teachings over and over in the church. This is what the false teachers are like. And then it was recorded in both these places. But there's a lot of overlap there. And maybe that was just being taught to the church as a warning. Just like Paul warned the leaders in Ephesus, they're going to come. They're like wolves that come in and don't spare the flock. We need to be careful of the heresies that will come up, into the church and upon the church. So false teachers will be in the church. Bad doctrine is tough, especially when it comes from someone that's really good at preaching. You know, you could listen to someone in a podcast online or listen to a live service or a pre-recorded video service, and it can be an amazing presentation with astounding illustrations, but horrible doctrine. And flocks of people will come and hear. So that Paul said, they won't always maintain good doctrine. They're going to surround themselves with teachers because they have itching ears. They want to hear something a little twisted. And it's interesting. If you're bored with a message, you can kind of, this is boring. I've grown up in church my whole life. It's the same message. And then you visit somewhere where, hey, different message. That can be alluring. It's the allure of the exotic. And so it becomes a game, I think, who can get the most weird exotic doctrines out there, and they pull a crowd. It just amazes me. It amazes me that in the third world, where people are praying for food to survive, somehow prosperity doctrine. You can be a millionaire. Takes off. You think, how are you being deceived by that? You want to become a millionaire when you just need food to survive? But the message goes out, and the churches grow, and they're all praying they'd be wealthy. And I remember the pastors over there when I was in Kenya, they all had to wear suits. They'd be mowing their lawns in suits. In Africa, it's like you're using a hand lawnmower in a suit, and it's hot. But the denomination said you have to do that so that you look successful, because that was their message, being successful. God help us. But sometimes bad doctrine gets in and it does its work, and it can be very destructive. So having the Holy Spirit in my life, taking in the scriptures of God, is my best defense against bad doctrine. Bad doctrine is like a virus. It really is. If there's a vaccine for the virus, you get the vaccine and you're protected from the damage of the virus. Our vaccine is hearing from God in Scripture. Amen? The best defense against a virus is a strong body. And you hear it, the preventative measure. What is it? Wash your hands. We've got hand sanitizer. Wash your hands. You just keep washing your hands. Don't touch your face. There's a little video online of a girl trying to practice not touching her face. It's kind of funny. She's like, you know, because we're just so quick to put our hands in our face. So there's preventative measures, but the best defense is having a healthy immune system. The body, by design, builds defenses that fight off infections. And so the most dangerous part of most bacteria and viruses and such is when the defense mechanisms of the body start soaring. So your body's fever goes up to fight the disease, and it's the fever that gets you, right? It's the inflammation that gets you, closes down your airway. Once believed, church, listen, once you believe a bad doctrine, fighting that bad doctrine, or even those that try to defend the bad doctrine, can become all-consuming. I've met people like this. They get involved in a movement that's not from the Lord. It's not the same message. It's a different message. And every time I talk with them, they say, yeah, but they've got a case of the yeah, buts. Everything you say, yeah, but. Because, see, their message is different, and they're trying to defend it. Or they're trying to figure out what's going on and there's something wrong here, and it can consume them, and it's like those defense mechanisms that just swallows up their life, and that's all they're about, is trying to figure out how this is going to work. And then you know what happens? It ruins their lives. And so many people like this, we've found they get involved in bad doctrine and occultic movement or something, and the next thing you know, they've just left everything. They don't even have any faith anymore. It somehow got in and just ruined their heart toward anything concerning the Lord. Oh, I used to be a Christian. Yeah, I got involved in this. I don't believe in God anymore. How did that happen? Bad doctrine. Bad doctrine. It's insidious. They can't get free of the bad influence. And so this false doctrine by false teachers. Now, there were false prophets among them, speaking of the Old Testament. And that's his context, right? The Old Testament prophecies. So there were false prophets. And there were. Jeremiah had to fight them. All the prophets of the Old Testament had these false prophets that they had to fight off. I remember the story of Ahab. When the prophet Micaiah is just through with Ahab, he's just a wicked king there in Israel. And my brain isn't working tonight, so Jehoshaphat from the king of Judah is visiting him, and they're going to go to battle. And Jehoshaphat says, well, can't we inquire of the Lord? And he brings in all of his prophets, Ahab does, and they're all prophesying, oh, go, you're going to win. It'll be great, you know. God's going to give you victory. The Lord showed me that you're going to win. And they're all false prophets. And the king from Judah says, Jehoshaphat says, isn't there a prophet from the Lord around here? You know what Ahab said? He goes, well, there's one, Micaiah, but he always says something bad about me. Well, go get him. So they bring him in, and they warn him, you better agree with everybody. And Micaiah comes in and goes, oh, king, go out in great victory. The Lord will give you victory. And Ahab says, how many times do I have to tell you to tell me what the Lord is telling you? Don't lie to me. And he goes, fine. I saw the Lord up in heaven. He had a meeting. How can we get Ahab to go into judgment so that I can judge him and destroy him? That was the meeting in heaven about you. And as the angels and everyone was around, a spirit came up to the Lord and says, I'll be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets, and they'll tell him to go, and he'll go. And the Lord, this is what Micaiah is saying, and then the Lord said to him, that's going to work. Go do that. And that's what's happened, and you're going to go, and you're going to be destroyed. And Ahab says, see, I told you. Guess what? They got rid of Micaiah, and he said, if that doesn't happen, then I'm not a prophet of God, because I know that was a vision from the Lord for you. And they take him out. Ahab goes into battle and is destroyed because God told him. But he believed the false prophets. The false prophets were there in Israel, and all the prophets had to deal with that. So that Jeremiah says, what is the chaff to the wheat when God's word speaks? It's like a hammer and a fire, and the false prophets is just this weak stuff, the chaff that would blow away in the wind when they're beating out the grain. It's just nothing. There's nothing to it. So the false prophets were among them, and so there will be false teachers among you. So some teachers out there today that are teaching false doctrine, They're somewhat unknowingly infected with this doctrine. They're sincere. They believe it. They're passionate. They're confident. Sometimes they're well-studied, really good at preaching. And so it's hard to recognize. They're simply passing on the disease of their bad teaching. And they're not aware of the negative effects that it has on the church yet. So there's that kind of bad doctrine. And I've met people like that. They sincerely believe this is the best thing for the church, and it's a strange doctrine, and it hurts people. Many of you have told me, you know people involved in movements like this, and you see the pain, you see the destruction it causes upon their lives, and you look at the Word of God and say, that is not from the Lord. But the teacher might be sincere. Still has the same effect, though. There's some that are knowingly pulling people away from the truth, purposefully attempting to bring in corruption. Their hearts are wrong. They make it about them. They're trying to draw people to themselves. It's not that they're simply deceived by bad doctrine, but knowingly introducing destructive teaching, knowing that it will cause disruption. And verse 1 here says, even denying the Lord who bought them and bring on themselves swift destruction. If you were here Sunday morning, we were purchased with the blood of who? God. The blood of God was shed for you. How can you deny the blood of God that was shed for you for business? Remember that quote from the wife to her husband. The desperation. And so the fact that they're denying the Lord in these false doctrines, abandoning the deity of Jesus Christ, many of them, the work of redemption and atonement for sin, they've got another message that undermines that. Some of the early church heresies, even into the Dark Ages, it started with Gnosticism, which was deep thinkers that saw a conflict between the natural world and the spiritual world. So they said that would be impossible for God to take on a body. So it might have, must, and kid you not, this is Gnosticism. One facet of it is that God emanated from himself over and over and over and over and over and over again until he became the exact opposite of who he is. So the exact opposite of God is who Jesus was when he was in the flesh. So the hero of the story is Judas. It's like, how crazy and twisted. Now, it was so complicated that you wouldn't see that. It was just this menagerie of all these crazy teachings because God couldn't become flesh because flesh is evil. So they spiritualized it away and had all these strange ideas. Gnosticism, one of the early heresies that was attacking the church, prevented the incarnation was the idea. Docetism, that's the whole idea of Jesus was not, didn't have a body because, you know, natural things are evil. So it was an illusion. It just appeared that he was eating and had a body. It was always just a spirit. Another heresy, Arianism, that Jesus was a created lesser God. That heresy was uprooted through things like the Nicene Creed and such, but it has never died. There's Neo-Arianism today, and that's someone help me out. What's the cult that's Neo-Arianism? Jehovah's Witnesses. Watchtower Bible and Tract Society. Right, there's several. But specifically that one that says that Jesus is a lesser God. Why? And they have rewritten the Bible to include just enough little word changes to support that. So Arianism was a heresy that attacked the church. Marcionites, the conflict was between the Old Testament God and the New Testament God, that the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New Testament. The God of the New Testament was better. Misunderstanding the very nature and doctrine of God. They had to fight that. Montanism, this idea that prophecy was active and uprooted the authority of Scripture as it was spoken. It would fulfill Scripture, and now what you held to was the common prophecy of the day. So there was this group that believed that, you know, the New Jerusalem was getting ready to come down over somewhere, I can't remember where it was. There in some region, they had found the mountain that the New Jerusalem was going to come down and land on. And it was just all this strange prophecy, but they put it at the same level of Scripture. And so that had to be uprooted by the early church. Pelagianism, works-based salvation. You can work your way to heaven. Novatianism? Something like that. There was people that they didn't do well when it came to persecution. And so the Roman Empire would take them and they would deny Christ under heavy persecution and torture. And because they denied Christ in that moment of persecution, this man, by the way, his name was Novatian, I think, he said, we are not going to let you back in the church. He was a leader in the church. we're not going to let you. And now your baptism is null and void because you displayed weakness during persecution. And this whole movement started about, no, if you have a weak moment, then you're written off, you're excommunicated. They had to remove him and recognize that heresy. Heresy was huge in the church. Could you imagine having a day of weakness and you come back to church and I say, oh, no, no, I heard what you said in the store. So-and-so told me, get out. Well, can't I repent? Oh, no, no, it's too late for you. Can you imagine? We wouldn't have to worry if they say you can't gather with groups of 50. There wouldn't be 50 left in our church. There wouldn't be 10. I wouldn't be here, you know. It'd just be Terry and Kim and Dawn and Pauline. That'd be it, the four of them. These false teachers came in. And so he says, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. The intentionally false teachers welcomed this, by the way. They wanted to bring in these doctrines so that the doctrines of Christianity would be blasphemed. You know, it's just insidious. Bad doctrine is horrible. Not sparing the flock, that's the idea here. And the unintentionally false teachers were blind to this, and they would just turn the tables on the church and call for reformation. They wanted to get back to their original message, but it was always different than what the apostles taught. Now, there was reformation needed in the church over and over and over. The Spirit of God continues to do that, and the church learns a lesson because of corruption. And God is always purifying the church through the message of Scripture, brought many times through individuals that teach the Bible and hear from the Lord in His Word. So in our text here, we see three ways that false teaching flourishes. The first one in verse 3, covetousness. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. Covetousness, what's that? That's when you want something that you don't have that someone else has. So the idea of coming into the church as a teacher and trying to gain a following to themselves rather than following Christ. A different message, a different result. And the church becomes exploited. I become exploited because of this teaching. We become the casualty to a false teacher because of that covetousness. I want it for me. Holding the glory to himself. There's a scripture, if you want to look it up later, if you're taking notes, it's Ezekiel chapter 34. He basically says, you know what? You shepherds over my people are bad shepherds. He says, look at you. You're eating the fat and you're dressing with the wool from the sheep. You should be feeding the sheep, but you're feeding yourselves. It was the leaders of the nation and the teachers of the nation, the false prophets of the nation, those that were leading the people of God were being selfish and coveting to themselves. And God calls them out and says, bad shepherds, you're fleecing the flock, you're eating the sheep, and you should be feeding them. And then he goes on in that chapter and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to come and be their shepherd. I'm going to feed them like you should have. And the Lord truly is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pasture, the still waters, the ways of righteousness, the good shepherd that lays down his life for the sheep. It's a beautiful contrast there in Ezekiel 34. So the other way that we see that they bring in false doctrine, verse 18, is through the lust of the flesh. Now he mentions it earlier there in verse 9 and or 10 and 11, but here in verse 18, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. So allured back into what ruins them. under the idea of freedom and liberty for the believer. Aren't you free in Christ? You say you're a Christian, you're free, then you should be able to do whatever you want. Why don't you, let's go drink. Come on, I thought you were a Christian, I thought you were free. Oh, you're under the law, you know. And they start to do these things to get a Christian back involved in the ways of sin that ruled their lives prior to the faith. Isn't that interesting? Twisted reasoning. Repainting Christianity's message as something that they never came to. The law that kills them rather than the Lord that saves them, and trying to call them out of it. I have met believers who've walked away from the Lord, gotten involved with their old sinful friends, and you know what the message was from their friends that they told me? That their old friends said, oh, we would never judge you. Come on. They're going to judge you if you do this, but we would never judge you. Isn't that funny? So, bound by sin, a ruined life by sin, freed from sin, walking with Jesus, there is no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus, and we all come together and walk and serve the Lord. This one goes back to his sin, and his old friends say, yeah, they're going to judge you for this, but we would never do that. We love you and accept you for who you are. Do you see the destruction of that message? It's an alluring into the lust of the flesh to ruin someone. Now, this is what the flesh does, by the way. If I feel like I'm not doing so well and you're living really good, the flesh thinks, I need to make myself feel better than you. So I'm going to try to pride myself and make myself look better. And the best way to do that is to push you down. So this is just the way of the flesh. The flesh wants to push down people around us and make us look better. And so the flesh condemns others that say they're righteous. We see it in the news all the time. Oh, look, the preacher was caught sitting. See, hypocrites. And they push all of Christianity down and say they're just a bunch of hypocrites. I would never become a Christian. They're just hypocrites. They make themselves look better by condemning others. And yet, that's the message. We'll accept you. You can come back and be a part of us, when really it's an attempt to ruin them. So another one in verse 22. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. That's the scripture quote for the idea of someone turning back. I'm sorry, it was verse 21. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of truth than to have turned away from the holy commandment that was delivered to them. So basically it's this. The third way that false teaching can get into our lives is if we're just simply churchgoers. It's called nominal Christians. Oh, you're a Christian? Yeah, I go to church every Sunday. I even go on Wednesday nights. So that makes you a Christian? Yep. Nope. Doesn't make you a Christian. Being a Christian is being spiritually born again, having life in relationship with Christ. And if someone thinks, well, I'm coming to the party. I'm coming on Sunday mornings. I sing the songs. I endure the sermon. What more do you want from me? Isn't that what we're supposed to do? You know, going to church makes you a Christian about as much as going to McDonald's makes you a hamburger, right? That's what Greg Laurie would always say. You need a transformation. But we come together and we gather because the Spirit draws us. We study the scriptures because we're Christians. Studying the Bible doesn't make us Christians. We study the scriptures because we're Christians. Coming to church doesn't make us Christians. We come to gather as the body of Christ because we're Christians. So if someone's just amongst us enjoying this fellowship that we have, liking the friendships that he's making, but he's never committed to Jesus Christ, then it doesn't take too much in real life Christianity to make them disillusioned and turn away. Jesus told it in a parable, right? The sower is sowing the seeds. Some falls, you know, among the thinly soiled rock, right? That's the idea, the shallow soil. And it starts to sprout up, but then the sun rises and it burns away. Some people come to the Lord, come to the faith. They get excited because it's good news. They have an extended family. And then they realize, you mean I'm going to suffer for my faith? No thanks. And out they go. and they return to the old sins that they had been freed from. And that's a way that false teaching gets in, because there's no foundation in the Lord. It's not about merely outward change in Christianity. That's that parable, by the way. You clean up a pig, you can put lipstick on the pig, you can do whatever you want. But guess what? As soon as you take your hands off the pig, it goes right back into the mud, because that's what it does by nature. We need a brand new nature in Christ. You can't live a good Christian life without being born again. You can't. And if you think you can, God will prove you wrong. You can't come to him in the power of the flesh. It's only by faith. That's why Jesus said, if you come after me, then do this. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. It's all an act of surrender and faith in relationship with the Lord. Without that transformation, we are open to being led astray. So what goes on with a virus in our bodies? A virus... injects its DNA, its information, into a healthy body cell, and it uses the cell's energy to multiply the virus until the cell explodes. It's really gross when you think about it. A cell is actually pretty big compared to a virus, and a virus comes along, attaches to the cell, and injects its DNA into the cell, and that grows into a virus that's multiplying and multiplying and multiplying until the cell just explodes, and the virus then travels, right? Finds new cells to attach to. Gets in the DNA, the information. It's all information. Gets into the cell, and that information just starts to use the resources of the cell till there's nothing left. And then it sheds. That's what it's called. Viral shedding is what that's called. That's when you're contagious. The virus is being shed out of your cells and into the air and into other people. It's gross. It's so sorry. And this exponentially continues, and the body begins to respond. There's something in the body called B cells. It's a type of white blood cell that reacts to the presence of the virus. And it creates a specific antibody that can attack the virus. It's like blowing a trumpet to the body. The B cells are blowing the trumpet saying, we're at war here. There's something going on. And so antibodies are created that communicate chemically to other white blood cells called T cells about the makeup of the virus. And those T cells then search for and attack that particular virus. They now have the information they need to attach to the virus. And it's literally the way, like you see the coronavirus, all these spikes. The body has to learn how to not die trying to attack that. When the white blood cell hits it, the virus kills it. So then the T cells are these special cells in the body that the antibodies communicate to. I just look at this conversation. Well, the B cell told me it looks like this. So here's what the virus looks like, T cell. I'm going to need you to rearrange everything so that you can attach to that virus. Go look. And then these T cells go through your body, and they find the virus, and they attach to it, and they kill it. And that process happens all the time. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. If you didn't have that process, forget corona. It'd be dirt. You'd be done. Every bacteria, every virus that got into your body, and it's always happening. Your body's always at war, fighting those off. And it's actually much more complicated, of course, than what I just described. But the antibodies speed up that process between the B cells and the T cells, and the immune system fights off the disease. What's amazing is those antibodies remember. So then the disease is gone. Next year, comes back. And the antibodies are like, we've been here before. Go to work, guys. And they communicate to the body, and the body fights the disease, and you don't get sick that time. And this is constantly happening. The fact that that happens makes me just praise God for that process. It's amazing that that accidentally happened over billions of years. Right. It's false teaching. So the B cells remember how to make them, the antibodies, and then that immediate response time to the new infection. What's a vaccine? It's a non-functioning version of the virus that gets introduced to your body so your body can do that process without the risk of the virus taking over. Now, the reason some viruses are much more deadly is they proliferate quickly and the body doesn't detect them. And by the time the body starts this process, the virus is just everywhere, and then the body's responses become the problem. The fever goes to 106, the inflammation sets in, pneumonia in the lungs, all of that, and it's actually the body trying to fight the virus that ends up usually killing someone. And so how to keep those symptoms at bay while your body's building up those immunities and all of that. So the vaccine introduces the disease, the information to your body, but it's helpless, it can't take over, and then your body learns that and remembers that. I just think vaccines are amazing. I've never been one of those anti-vax people. I think, hey, we've invented these things to protect ourselves. Praise God for the process and everything. And I'm sure I'll get an email now as to why I'm wrong. That's fine. More on this, right? So when a baby's born, there's an immune system that's communicated from the mother into the fetus, and it's called immunoglobulin G. And it comes from the mother into the fetus, so the fetus has an immune system. After that baby is born, there's immunoglobulin A that's transferred through the breast milk to keep that immune system building. And immediately that newborn child is having to fight this process. And you know, sometimes a young child can get a fever and it's 106. And you put him in a cool bath, put her in a cool bath, and you calm her down and you get her well and she's fine. But my age, if I got 106, it would be maybe fatal. I mean, that's like, you know, delusions and all kinds. I mean, that's really dangerous at my age. So there's interesting, when someone comes to the faith in Christ, it's new to them. They're new to Christianity and they're grabbing onto the gospel, and it's usually a pretty violent attempt at the bad teaching. Someone comes along and or they're tempted by the old sin, and it's like, oh, you guys, I totally blew it. Pray for me. And there's a work that happens, and it seems to be more escalated in a new believer as they just learn to grab onto Jesus and learn to walk in his ways. But someone that's walked with the Lord for many years that falls away, it's very difficult to bring them back. Probably the hardest people for me to share the gospel with are those that have been in the church for years and have now turned away. Matter of fact, Hebrews says, it's impossible. And I agree. I say, God, I have tried with these individuals. I can't do it. But with you, all things are possible. So I pray this great mystery of prayer. Lord, reveal yourself to them. Reveal yourself to them. And I know God does that. God is good. One last thing. When a culture all of a sudden gets a virus brought into it, like, for example, smallpox, it can take out a population of people because it's a strong virus and they were not introduced to it at all, and all of a sudden everyone's got it and the symptoms take them. Pandemic is the word, right? That's what we're being told. I think they've told us now, Corona is a pandemic. We're not there yet. I mean, they can say that. What is there, 120,000 cases? Something like that. But they've told us that it could grow to 120 million. That's 1,000 times. So think of how our culture is reacting now to 1,000th of what it would be if it was a pandemic, and how that's going to affect our culture if it actually got to that. So there are many in the body of Christ today that are weak, their defenses are down, and they don't discern between good doctrine and bad doctrine, between the voice of God and the voice of others, and they get led astray. Church, what you want to do is you want to give them the vaccine. And you can. You can go to a believer and first make sure they're born again, that they have the Lord in their lives, and then get them in the scriptures. I don't know what happened. The body of Christ today in America, no one reads their Bible. I know there are many that do, but a lot of the Christians that I meet, they don't know the Bible. They don't read the Bible. They don't know how to read the scriptures and hear from God. What they know is how to read a meme. And they go, oh, that's so encouraging. That's so beautiful. What's a meme? A meme is the thing online that's like the one sentence little thing or something, or a picture with a little verse, you know, meme. Sorry. I make it sound like I know what I'm talking about. I have no idea what a meme is. But that's the idea. A little blurb. You know, you have a little one-verse devotional. It's like, oh, that's beautiful. That's very encouraging today. You know what you need to do? You need to read the stories about how the angels were not spared. You need to read the stories about Noah and the ark and what happened and the judgment that came upon the wicked and how he delivered righteous Noah from that wicked world. Or Lot from Sodom and Gomorrah, so that you can read verse 9. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. This is an encouraging verse for me. That means this. Guess what, guys? I can trust God with everything about my life. He is able to deliver me. And the things that I entrust to his care, my life, he's able to keep until that day. And your life, I can trust God with you and what's going on in your life. Because God does that. He deals with everybody perfectly. If there's someone out there that you know that is wicked and would persecute the church and ruin our lives because he hates Jesus, you know what? God's going to deal perfectly with that person. God is able to take the mix that we go, God, how are you ever going to figure this out? I have no idea who's guilty and who's innocent in this pile. God says, I do. I am the righteous judge, and he can filter it all out and completely delivers all that come to him and holds the wicked in punishment until the day of judgment. Now you think, well, Chris, I don't like that part, right? Because it's real. There are real people that have rejected God with all their hearts, and they will stand before him and answer. Well, isn't there a way we can get around that? Isn't there something like where everybody in the end gets saved? You know what? I didn't write the Bible. It didn't start with me. The fact is, there are those that have rejected God that will stand before him and be judged, and they don't get away with anything. Did you know that? Nobody gets away with anything. That person got away with murder. Nope. They're going to stand before God. And here's the thing. You and I aren't going to be up in heaven. I was just telling someone this last night. You and I aren't going to be up in heaven after 500,000 years having lunch where I say, I am so upset. What's wrong, Chris? I just don't know why God did that to my good friend Frank. You know, why did God do? It's not going to happen. That's not real. What's real is that, is this. 500,000 years later, I say, you know what I know? Is God dealt with Frank perfectly. We would all agree to all the judgments of God and the mercy of God, and we would just simply say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who's perfect in all of his ways. So this verse, he's able to keep me. He's able to deliver me. He's able to deliver you. And no one gets away with anything. Everybody stands before God and answers. It puts me on my face. I worship. I want to please him. I want to live for him. So we want to make sure that people have the Holy Spirit and they got the scriptures in their lives, that they're going through the Word of God. That is the vaccine, by the way. It builds a protection from possible unnoticed intrusions by advanced warning, just like our bodies do. When we hear from God in His Word, and then someone shares something that's different, we say, you know, that's not what the Lord said in His Word. You say that to someone, I guarantee you they're going to go, oh, you're one of those. Yes, I'm one of those. I hold to the Scriptures. But it's not just the Scriptures. If I don't have the Spirit of God, and I'm trying to stand on the Scriptures, I will never get it right. Do you know Satan used the Scriptures to tempt Jesus? Satan came to Jesus and said, since you're the Messiah, why don't you get up on top of the temple and jump down? Because the Scriptures say, you know, the angels will lift you up lest you dash your foot on a stone. He quoted the Bible. Imagine if Jesus would have gone, well, I guess you're right. That's in the Scriptures. Let's do this thing. No, it was misinterpreted. It was totally out of context. Jesus said, actually, you don't tempt the Lord your God. And he brought that Scripture into context. There will be a day when the angels lift him up, and they did. He was raised from the dead, you know. He was kept. He didn't see corruption. But on that day, he just knew what was right, spiritually discerning the Scriptures, that it was about not tempting God. Not just the Scriptures, taking them out of context, and people will do that all day long. But it's not just the Spirit either, with no record of the way God's Holy Spirit works in other people's lives. We have the record. So when God speaks to me, it's going to line up with the revelation of who God is in His Word. And I have both together. The Spirit of God and the Word of God. That's the vaccine. And I look around the room, you all have that. So hold to it and share it. Encourage others to be in the Scriptures. If you know a Christian who's not in the Scriptures, encourage them. Tell them you're praying for them, that you want them to be in the Word of God. There's the one thing I attribute any maturity in my life as a believer to is this: hearing from the Lord in the Word of God. That's it. That's it. Everything builds from that in my life. Well, there's a lot more to say on that. We worship in spirit and truth. So the three things that we talked about how false teaching can get in is through someone being covetous, playing on the lust of the flesh, and someone being a churchgoer but not born again. The truth of God uproots the lies of men. And so the idea of being covetous, well, God teaches me to be God-focused and others-centered. I'm not to be covetous. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about me glorifying God. And so we fight against that. There's like an immediate defense that the body recognizes that covetous is not what I'm supposed to be about. The lust of the flesh. I need the Lord to be my deliverer as much now as the first day I gave my life to Christ, or the lust of the flesh would topple me. And so the idea of luring me away in the lust of the flesh as well, that's not what God calls me to. God promises to deliver me from that. When I gave my life to Christ, I had grown up in church. When I gave my life to Christ, it became about relationship at 17 years old, and I realized all my Christianity before that was just an empty religion, and I saw the contrast. So when we come to the Lord and are born again and hear from God in His Word, we have the automatic defenses building up in our lives, our spirits. I look back on my life, church, and I see God's faithfulness to me. Do you look back and see His faithfulness? How far can you look back and see the faithfulness of God? Is there that thing, that event way back there that still bothers you? Doesn't? Then look at that and say, God, You've saved me from that. Until He gives you victory. As I've told you, in my whole life, my entire past, and I had some crazy things happen to me, and I did some crazy things, but there isn't anything that I can't look at in my past and say, you know what, Lord? You've delivered me from all those things, and I stand in victory over them all. And I want each of you to be able to say that. Look back at your life and see the faithfulness of God. Lord, I was horrible. Look what I did back there. But you know what? You through that, you've taught me to rely upon you and need you and to be dependent upon you, because I don't want to be that person. So I've become someone who's dependent upon you. Praise God that you've given me victory over that, rather than let it rule me. I look back and I see the faithfulness of God. I look forward at the future. We don't know what's going to happen in this nation in this next season. If you're traveling, you're not traveling anymore, I suspect, you know. But I have the hope of God, the hope of eternal life, the hope of his promises for every day ahead of me. So here's what it is. I look back and I see his faithfulness. I look forward and I see the hope of his salvation, so that today I can live by faith. Guess what you can't do? You can't go back to yesterday and live by faith. It's gone. It's the evidence of God's faithfulness, but you can't go back and change anything. And I can't go jump into tomorrow and live by faith there. I only live by faith right now in the moment. Faith is an active work that happens right now and only now. So I hold to God's faithfulness in the past. I have his hope for tomorrow, and I walk in faith today. And you know what God does? He protects me. He delivers me in the middle of it all. Well, Father, I pray, Lord, that you would Lord, remind us that you keep us in the palm of your hand. Lord, you allow things in our lives that are a mystery. Sometimes I don't like what you allow in my life, but Lord, it becomes an opportunity for me to trust you and to look for the way that you're going to work in my life. So Lord, I pray for each and every one of us tonight. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you'd work in our minds and hearts to remind us of this great truth, that you are our good shepherd. You've laid down your life for us to prove to us your love so that we never have to doubt your love. Lord, you've told us you'll never leave us or forsake us. You've told us you're our great deliverer. And you've given us that living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ so that we can stand today on your promises and walk by faith. Go before us by your Spirit, directing our lives. Lord, and we want to be a witness for you. We want to have your words on our lips. We want to have our eyes fixed upon you, so that when someone asks us if we're scared, we can just even use that as an opportunity, Lord, to share you and your hope and your peace in Jesus' name. Amen.